This is the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Amen. And may God bless his living word to each of our hearts this day. Well, please do have this passage of the Bible open before you as we study it together this morning, and let us prepare ourselves by coming to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to assemble once again as your believing people in Christ this day, and this day which you have ordained and set apart for our blessing and for your praise. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is pleased to not only speak to us through your word, not only give us understanding in that word, but even to transform us by its proclamation. We pray, O Lord, for the accompanying presence and power of your Holy Spirit, and that these words would not only be received in each one of us, but, Lord, that the word would come to great fruition in the course of our lives. We ask, O Lord, that you would minister to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder what you would say if someone was to ask you the question, what is the greatest miracle that God performs in this world? What is the greatest miracle that God performs in this world? Over the past few months, we've been working our way, as you know, through the book of Acts, and we've been studying, in a sense, the history of the church in the first century. And one of the things that we've seen is that there were many miracles. Back in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, we read how the believers were suddenly able to hear and to understand all of these different languages in their own native tongue. In chapter 3, we read that Peter was able to make a lame man walk for the first time simply by looking in his direction. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 8, we read that when Philip and the other believers began to take the gospel out from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, we read that unclean spirits came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed on the spot. So you get the picture that miracles and wonders were very much the standard, the normal pattern of this particular period of redemptive history during what is described as the apostolic age. Supernatural signs and wonders were performed regularly as a way of underlining the authenticity, the truth of the message of the gospel that was being proclaimed by the apostles and the believers as they went out and as they heralded the good news. But what I want to say to you this morning is that the greatest miracle that God ever performs on this earth is not the miracle of healing, and it's not the miracle of tongues. It is the miracle of converting sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that should impress us more than a God who is willing and able to take those who are dead in sin and make them alive in Jesus Christ. To take men and women who have hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. To take those who are spiritually blind and walking in darkness and give them eyes of faith to behold the glory of God in the face of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is precisely the extraordinary wonder of what we're reading about this morning in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here was a man who would seem to have had some interest in the things of God. We're told that he was on his way back down the 60-mile road from Jerusalem to Gaza, probably after one of the annual Jewish festivals. Clearly there was, in a sense, an openness, we might say, a kind of seeking going on in this man's life. But whereas at the beginning of his journey, yes, he was engaged in the things of outward religion, but he really lacked any true understanding of the gospel. Yet by the end of his journey, and after this encounter that we're told about with Philip the Evangelist, he was so clearly a converted man. And what is interesting about this particular encounter is that this is actually the first time in the book of Acts that we're given a fairly detailed description of one man's conversion. Clearly there's been many conversions before this in the previous 8.5 chapters. 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, about 15 to 20,000 we reckoned by chapter 4. And yet more still in Samaria at the beginning of chapter 8 through the ministry of Philip. But this is really the first time that the lens of Scripture is in a sense zooming in on one man in order to explain to us how it was that he came to be a follower of Christ. And part of the reason for this, I believe, is that this was, again, a significant moment in the spread of the gospel out from Jerusalem and to the other nations of the world. Because Ethiopia, at this particular time, which is where the eunuch was from. Ethiopia, it was apparently located just south of Egypt in the old map, in the terms of the old breakdown of things. And what is significant about the place itself is that in the minds of the Greeks and the Romans of this particular period, apparently Ethiopia was viewed as being the outer limits of the known world. And when people thought about Ethiopia at this time, they would have equated it with the ends of the earth. And so one reason for this kind of slowing down and zooming in is simply to emphasize the fact that at a strategic level, God's plan to advance the gospel all the way to the outer limits of the world was already, in a sense, being realized. Not just through the conversion of any man, but through the conversion of a man who clearly would have had a great deal of influence amongst the African people. Because who was he? He was a court official who served the queen of that country. And so at one level, this was again a very significant moment in the spreading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at another level, the other reason for the detail that we're being given here is that it simply serves to teach us some basic truths about what I'm describing as the greatest miracle, the miracle of conversion. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time focusing on together this morning. Four things that we notice about the miracle of conversion to Jesus Christ that are apparent here in the experience of the Ethiopian eunuch. The first thing we're reminded is that God is the one who sovereignly ordains the moment and who chooses his people. God is the one who sovereignly ordains the moment and who chooses his people. There have been many, many men who went up to Jerusalem for a religious festival over the years, but who never came to believe the gospel. There have been many, many men who read some prophecy from the Old Testament scriptures, and yet who never came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what was the ultimate thing that was so different about this particular man, the Ethiopian eunuch? The ultimate difference, the foundational difference, was not that he went to Jerusalem or that he appeared to have some interest in the book of Isaiah. No, the crucial difference was that this was a man who was being pursued by the sovereign grace of God himself. We read in verse 26 that an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian. It's as if no one else was even there. At least, that's the way it's kind of being conveyed to us in the text. But do you see that the man of God's choosing, he was there. And therefore the Lord directed his servant Philip, armed with the gospel of Christ, to go there and to meet with his man. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Nothing could be clearer, could it, than these words of our Lord himself, that unless God the Father does the drawing, there can be no coming to Jesus Christ. And friends, this is so vital and important when it comes to the work of mission in the church, because it reminds us that as Christians who are trying to proclaim this message of good news, it reminds us of the need to be both confident and careful. Confident because when we are faithful in the work of testifying to Christ, all that the Father gives to him will come to him. And yet at the same time, careful in the sense that because he is sovereign in the work of salvation, there is therefore no need for novelty or human ingenuity. In fact, we could say that to go down the road of novelty or human ingenuity is really, in the end, to demonstrate a lack of trust in the fact that this miracle of conversion is all of God's doing. God is the one who seeks out those who are his. He is the good shepherd who goes in search of the one lost sheep. And friends, this is the only basis on which any person, and indeed any of us this morning, have been able to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of this, and not just in the sense of mission, but this is ultimately our great assurance and confidence as Christians, that my hope rests not in what I have done, not even in the extent of my faith, but in all that Christ has done, and in the fact that God is the one who has drawn me to that point where even this morning my faith is the size of the mustard seed. He has done it, and he has done it all. The second thing we're reminded is that God's grace extends to all types. His grace extends to all types. You know, there's really two opposite and equal errors that we as Christians can perhaps sometimes make in judging who might be within the scope of God's grace. At one end of the spectrum is the person who is on the very fringes of society, the person who's viewed as being something of an outcast in this world. At the other end of the spectrum is the person who holds a position of great influence and status, the man who is at the very top and at the very center of things. Now, no one would actually admit to this kind of judgment of others. But I think if we're being honest, at least somewhere in the subconscious of our minds, there can be this tendency to see some people as more likely and some people as less likely to come to Christ. But what we see here in this encounter is that God's grace extends all the way to both ends of the spectrum. There is no type who is off limits. First of all, we know that this man was a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And so in modern day terms, this man was a little bit like the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He was like the man who, in today's terms, would be responsible for all of the financial and the economic affairs of the nation. In societal terms, he was right at the very top of the ladder. Man of great power and influence. But then at the same time, this man was also a eunuch. Now, sometimes it is true that that term is actually just used to describe a court official. But in this case, it is likely that he was actually a eunuch in physical terms, given the way that Luke describes him as a court official and a eunuch. And what is significant about that is that under the Old Covenant in Jewish law, such a man would not have been allowed full access to the Jewish worship services, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23. In other words, in the realm of in the sphere of organized religion, this was a man who was very much on the outside, on the periphery. This was a man who would be viewed as second class. But of course, the glorious news is that the gospel of Christ and the covenant of God's grace makes no such distinctions. Here was a man about whom some people might have said, well, he has everything. He has everything. He's at the top of the ladder, as it were. There's no way that he's ever going to see any need or would have any need to come to God. Why would he? He has everything he needs. And then others, particularly those in the realm of organized religion, they might have said, well, actually, he's not worthy of a place amongst God's people because he's a eunuch. But do you see how all of those stereotypes, how those societal norms are completely obliterated by the power of the gospel? Why? Because the grace of God has no limits. His mercy and compassion extends to all types, whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever their position or status in life. The man who is in high office and who has great wealth needs the gospel of Christ every bit as much as the man who is the outcast. And God is willing and able to save to the uttermost each and every one of them. Thanks be to God that that is the case. The third thing we notice is that God accomplishes this extraordinary work of conversion through the ordinary means of his grace. Look at verses 28 to 34. First of all, we're told that the Ethiopian was reading a scroll of Isaiah, specifically chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. Philip then asks him if he understood what he was reading, to which the man replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" A question which John Calvin says indicates the kind of teachable spirit, the absence of which prevents many people from actually becoming Christians. Then, after presumably showing Philip the verses that he was reading, or perhaps even reading them out loud, he then asks the question, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Now, at this point, Philip the evangelist must have thought to himself, you know, this is a little bit too good to be true. I mean, you talk about an open door. As evangelism goes, it doesn't get much better than this, does it? It's a bit like the man who turned to me at the gym recently and said, "Come on then, Paul, tell me what a Christian believes." "Are you sure?" Your eyes kind of light up. "Tell me, Philip, is this Isaiah 53? Is this about Isaiah himself, or is it about someone else?" You can just imagine Philip rolling up his sleeves and thinking to himself, what an opportunity. And so it says, beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. In other words, the means by which the Spirit of God chose to convert this man was through the reading and the preaching of the word of Christ. You think about the thousands upon thousands of people all around us, those we rub shoulders with, bump into from one week to the next, who are dead in sin and lost in God's world. So many of them are probably a bit like this Ethiopian in the sense that they will have read and probably know little snippets of the Bible. Although that is arguably less the case today than it was perhaps 20 years ago, at least in our own country. But friends, what is it that these people most desperately need? They need ordinary and yet faithful Christians like Philip to come alongside, open up the scriptures, and explain how the whole thing points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is every person's greatest need, to have a faithful servant of the Lord taking the time to explain what God has revealed to be true concerning his only begotten Son and the only Savior of souls. Not just sitting behind a screen and reposting the latest little Christian ditty that's doing the rounds, thinking that we've somehow played our part in the mission of the gospel in our own day, but actually meeting real people, sitting down with them, hearing their story, opening up the word, sharing the message of Christ and him crucified for sinners. At one level, it just seems like such a weak and foolish thing, does it not? And yet I'm sure it seemed that way for the Apostle Paul as well, because what did he say? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, we must never lose sight of the power that there is in the word of Christ, the importance of reading and teaching and proclaiming this word of life to those who are lost and who are today facing a Christless eternity. Friends, if we ever doubted this, we'll just look at what happened in the case of the Ethiopian. First of all, we've seen that God sovereignly ordains the moment he chooses his people. Secondly, his grace extends to all types. Third, his miraculous work is achieved through his ordinary means. And finally, what is the result of this? God gives faith and life to those who were formerly dead in sin. In verse 36, and remember, this is immediately after Philip had just explained the good news about Jesus. It says, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. He'd done his job. He'd done his bit. He'd shared Christ. His work in this moment was over. The Spirit carries him away, and the eunuch saw him no more. But what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. In other words, the scales had fallen from his eyes. He'd been brought to see that the one about whom Isaiah had prophesied 700 years beforehand, the one who Isaiah described as being led like a lamb to the slaughter, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt Philip had then explained precisely why Christ was led like a lamb to the slaughter. What his death on the cross accomplishes for all who believe, that's what we must explain. That it's Christ who saves. His sacrifice, his condemnation under God in our place for our sins. that is the basis on which we're made right with God. No doubt Philip must have explained this. Presumably then he'd also explained how that work of God's grace and our being cleansed of our sin is then symbolized in the waters of baptism, the cleansing away of sin and the grace of God in the gospel, and the result of all this, the teaching of the word of Christ, was that this same Ethiopian man suddenly demanded to be baptized. He had been awakened by the Spirit of God. He had come to see his great and desperate need for the Savior. He had come to believe and to trust in the Savior. And the result of all of this was that he went on his way rejoicing. Friends, let me ask you the question this morning. Is this the story of your life? Is this an experience which has been known to you in your life? That not just you've heard some scripture or you've heard something about this Christ and his cross, but you've come to realize that you are one of the very sinners that he died for. And as a result of this, you've come and you have asked him to be merciful to you, a sinner, and you've believed on him. And in believing, you are now rejoicing, because all who believe, all who turn to him, every time are forgiven. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast out. Everyone who comes to Jesus Christ with sorrow for their sins, in repentance and faith, is received into the kingdom of God. But then there's the application for those of us who do believe, and it's simply this, that we must never underestimate the power and the importance of sharing Christ with those whom God has placed in our path. You think about, what is it that the devil wants to do in your life? The main thing he wants to do is to take you away from Christ. But he knows that he can't ultimately do that. Not with those who are genuinely saved. He cannot take you away from Christ. It's not possible. God sovereignly keeps his people to the end, the perseverance of the saints. And so what is the next best thing that he can do? It is to discourage. And even if he is capable, it is to prevent us from witnessing for Christ. Sometimes he'll do this by encouraging unbelief in our minds, getting us to think that people aren't really in great danger without the gospel. We fall into thinking that maybe there isn't actually a place called hell after all, where every person outside of Christ will one day go. Sometimes he'll do it by tempting us to simply focus on ourselves and our own pleasures to the point where we become oblivious and indifferent to the needs of those who are perishing. We do not have a heart that is broken and aching for those who are lost. Sometimes he'll do it by making us fearful of what might happen to us when we do testify. We might face rejection and we might be picked on and cast aside in some way. And sometimes he even manages to persuade us that to preach Christ is just not going to cut it in today's world. But friends, let us never give in to these subtle approaches of the evil one. Let us never give in to the power of unbelief, which continues to lurk beneath the surface of our lives. Instead, let us take great confidence and inspiration from the testimony and the example of Holy Scripture. And let us be like Philip the evangelist, ready to go where God leads and to set forth Christ with whoever God would place in our path. And as we do, let us trust in the power of God and pray to Him that many would respond with the Spirit-fueled rejoicing of this Ethiopian eunuch. A man whose name, incidentally, is never given in the Scriptures, but a man whose name was most certainly recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess before you that as we allow these words to settle in our minds and our hearts, we are both challenged and encouraged. We are encouraged, our Father, to be reminded of the grace of your gospel and your power and willingness to convert sinners such as ourselves and to bring us from darkness to light. We are encouraged, O Lord, that you are a God who is willing to be merciful to those who have rebelled against you and who have transgressed your law. We thank you for this, Father. We thank you once again for the mercy that you have shown in our own lives. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death and his resurrection. Thank you that he is such a great shepherd for his sheep, and to his sheep, to his people. And yet, Lord, as we are reminded of your goodness to us, we do confess that we are so often lacking in zeal for the gospel and a willingness to testify to your good news. Help us, O Lord, as a church, to have hearts which are indeed broken for the lost. Help us to be willing to share the good news of a God who is willing to give people a new start in life. And more than this, willing to redeem our very souls. Grant us opportunities, our Father, and insofar as you grant them to us, make us willing and faithful servants. Grant your Spirit to all your people, embolden us in the faith. Help us to be right loyal in all that we do. Father, we thank you for this church here in Perth, and we thank you for every church in our land where your gospel is proclaimed and where your word is honored and upheld. And we pray that you would embolden all your people in these days. We pray that you would be pleased to pour out your Holy Spirit and to bring many into the kingdom. Father, as we pray for ourselves and our own land, we pray for far off lands and We know that there are many, Lord, who are suffering because they are faithful to this calling. And some are in prison even now. And some are being tortured. Some are facing death. Some are losing their jobs. Some are being separated from their families. Lord, we thank you that you know their circumstances. We pray that you would draw near to them, that you would comfort them, encourage them, strengthen them in faith. And we pray that you would even do a work in the lives of those who would seek to do violence towards them, that you would soften hard hearts, that you would transform stubborn wills. O Lord our God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the great hope which is set before us. And we know, O Lord, that that day is coming. That day is coming when you will bring your people at last into the glory of your kingdom. And we know, O Lord, that it's not a long way away. And so help us, we pray, to use our days and our time wisely. Help us to guard our steps. Keep us, we pray, from temptation. Keep us from danger and evil. Help us to be upright and honest, godly, and God glorifying in all that we do. Father, continue with us now, we pray, and bless this day to us and to all your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.